Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master hath no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought us among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." She laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Father, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would open our eyes to the truths that are in Scripture. There's someone here with a heart of stone, that you would turn their heart of flesh and grant faith. Above all, Father, help us to draw our hearts into line and into obedience with your word. In your name we pray. Amen. This caravan of Midianite traders that was wandering around the area, slowly making their way to Egypt, finally completed the 300-mile journey from Goshen to Egypt. They carried with them all sorts of different spices and gum and all sorts of exotic foods and animals. And they also carried with them a very valuable commodity in the ancient Near East, and that commodity was the commodity of slaves. Joseph just happened to be one of those slaves. He had been thrown into an empty well by his brothers. Instead of killing him, his brothers decided to sell him to a life worse than death. Remember, this story is not about Joseph. The story is about God. He's the main character of every story. He's the main character of your story. It seems like Joseph's life is just falling apart. In the middle of this struggle, in the middle of this suffering, in the middle of all of this, verse 2 reminds us of something very important, and that is that the Lord was with Joseph. in the middle of the pit, being sold into slavery, 300 miles from home, God was with Joseph. If you're writing in your Bible this morning, I would encourage you to underline that phrase in verse 2 and trace it all the way through verse 39. God was with Joseph. You see, friends, we draw from this an incredible truth. God never forsakes his people. Even when it seems like the wrong side is winning, even when it seems like all the odds are stacked against you, even when it seems like everything bad is going to overcome everything that's right and falsehood is winning, friends, God never forsakes his people. The author of Hebrews echoes this promise in saying, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you permanently. And from that point on, God's presence always resides inside his children. The presence of God comforts you during times of trouble. It also enables you and empowers you to live according to his will. We see this truth illustrated also in the life of Joshua later on in the Old Testament. You see, Joshua was following the life of Moses, and he was following in the footsteps of Moses, and they had come to the edge of the promised land, and then Moses, his spiritual father, his mentor, dies before entering into the promised land. At the very beginning of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, we see Joshua going through a very difficult time. He's trying to fill the shoes of Moses. He's grieving the loss of his mentor, his leader, his friend. And in the midst of all of this, God speaks to Joshua. Here's what he says. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. It's what we read about in our scripture reading this morning, that the covenant steadfast love of God drove God to be loyal to his people and to conquer the land that he promised to give them. Joshua was going to have to lead the people of God into battle to conquer the promised land, to bring judgment on God's enemies. And Joshua has to stand up and take leadership. And not only does God give him comfort with this phrase that I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, in the midst of his grief, in the midst of his suffering here and losing Moses, he also uses his presence to explain to him that it is the presence of God that empowers the people of God to live for God. I'll say it again. It's the presence of God that empowers the people of God to live for God. Keep reading in verse 7 here. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. When you align your heart with God's plan, then you will have success. We'll see that in the life of Joseph as well. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You ever felt as though it's impossible to do the right thing? Have you ever felt overwhelmed with grief and suffering and saying, Lord, I don't even know how to live for you in this moment. I don't even know what to do next. It's the faithfulness of God and his presence in your life. The indwelling presence of God and his children that gives us power to live for him. In the midst of hardship and suffering, it's the presence of God that brings joy, comfort, and peace and gives us the power to live for him. So let's see this truth evidenced in Joshua also displayed in the life of Joseph this morning. As the slaves were being sold in the Egyptian slave market, Joseph quickly rose to the top. We see why later on in verse 6, that he's handsome in form and appearance, meaning that he not only was attractive in his physical appearance, but that he operated life with maturity and a certain gravitas, a certain air of maturity and responsibility, that in everything that he did, he stood out from everyone else. And because of this, one of the chief leaders of the nation of Israel, his name is Potiphar, one of the leaders in Egypt, the captain of Pharaoh's guards, purchases Joseph. The name Potiphar, or Potiphar, however you want to pronounce it, literally means worshiper of the God of the sun, worshiper of the sun god. He's a pagan, and he purchases Joseph to own him as his personal slave and to work in his house. And throughout the weeks and months that Joseph began to work for Potiphar, you see that he rises in the ranks of all the servants because Potiphar begins to notice that something is different about this boy. Something's different about this teenager. That Joseph did not give him an excuse to look down on his youth. But instead, Joseph operated in a way of responsibility, with a way of maturity. Potiphar, a pagan, actually recognizes the blessing of Joseph's God on his life. How did he know about Joseph's God? Well, because Joseph probably talked about his God. That in Joseph's life, when they would say, Joseph, good job, maybe his response was, well, praise God. What do you mean, praise God? Well, I worship the true God. He gives me the power to live like this. It's the only way that they would have known Joseph's testimony, is that they would see Joseph's God evidenced in his life, evidenced in his testimony. And to everyone, it was obvious that God was blessing the life of Joseph. You know, Joseph was living out the New Testament teaching of Colossians chapter 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You understand the implications of that last phrase? Bondservants, serve your masters, not selfishly. Don't do it so they'll like you. Don't do it so that they'll love you. Don't do it so that you'll be promoted. Do it because you're serving God. Because when you work for somebody in your job, you're actually working for Christ. When you're in your secular work environment, you're not working for your boss. You're working for Christ. Teenager, when you get your first job, recognize that God has provided this job for you, and you are working for Him. Single parent, when those days get long and the hours drag by, and you know that when you get home from work, your real work actually is just beginning, recognize that all of that labor, all of that work is to serve the Lord. Acknowledge that it's God who will hold you up and be your strength during times of exhaustion. Give Him glory for your success. In everything you do, in every task you accomplish, in every sales call you make, in every hour that you clock in your place of work, you are working for Christ. He is your master. You have an earthly authority that's been placed in your life and placed in your life by God. But recognize that in every area that you work, you are working with God as your main boss. That's what causes you to be honest. That's what causes you to be faithful and to be excellent in your work. Joseph operated his life this way, in this work environment, in an excellent way. And he realized that his attitude and his actions reflected his belief system. He realized that every single person is in full-time Christian service. That every single person is a missionary sent out by God into the area in which you are working. You work as God's ambassador in your work environment. His belief system was evidenced in his job. But friends, this belief system is about to be tested. It's about to be tested. As Joseph worked around the house, he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. She recognized a powerful and successful man when she saw one. She married one. So she recognized Joseph as being handsome in form and his appearance. Used to getting whatever she wanted, she tried to lure him into sinning with her. No doubt she had done this many times before with house workers. She was used to getting what she wanted. After all, she was married to one of the most powerful men in Egypt. But Joseph recognized that he had to give an account to God above everyone and everything else. He realized that God was watching, that there was nothing hidden from his view, that God would hold him accountable for all of his actions, all of the reasons that he gives in verse 8 and 9 center around his last phrase. But notice with me, the physical reasons that he gives for saying no to temptation are the exact same reasons that a sinful man would have used to give in to temptation. Look at that with me. My master doesn't even know what goes on in this house. He's put me in charge of everything. I outrank him in his own house. Meaning that if someone asks a question and Potiphar says something, he'll defer to me if I want to do something differently. He's not kept anything back in this house from oversight. There's nothing in here that I can't touch except you. Those statements, those reasons in the heart of a wicked man and the heart of a man bent on sinning would have given him purpose to sin. But here, it gives Joseph the purpose to do what's right because of his last phrase. Look with me down at verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin, not against Potiphar, although that would have been true. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? You know what's a typical trait of godly men? It's not that they don't ever sin. It's that they recognize that their sin affects a holy and righteous God. Psalm 51, the great psalm of lament and repentance of David, recognizes, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Recognizing that every one of our actions are either actions that promote Christ's righteousness or actions that promote sin. With this statement in verse 9, we see a picture into the heart of this godly young teenager. With this one statement, he's recognizing that he's going to have to give an account for all of his actions, that he serves a greater cause, that his life isn't about him. And with the answer to Potiphar's wife, he's saying, listen, this isn't about me. I'm not concerned with the things that will fulfill my flesh. I'm simply a supporting character in God's world. And this action of sin that you're asking me to do does not support the main character of my life. How can I do this sin against God? Yet she continually called to him day by day. Friends, be warned, Satan is on the prowl, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Temptation by nature is persistent in its calling to you. Be always on your guard. Do not be surprised at the consistent fleshly draw of sin. It finally got too much for Potiphar's wife. The one thing in life that she wanted was being denied her. So one day she grabbed Joseph by his jacket and tried to force him to commit sin with her. Joseph, motivated by a heart of love, refused to sin and ran out of the room and once again loses his coat. Principles that we find in Joseph's life to help fight temptation. I'm going to give three of them to you this morning. It's not the main point of the passage, but I believe it would be profitable for us to pause for just a minute. Principles that we can draw from Joseph's life. Three words: resist, remember, and run. Resist, remember, and run. Resist. Fight sin, friends. Fight sin. Don't give up. Struggle against sin. The problem is not when you're struggling against sin. The problem is when you stop struggling. Fight. Resist. Say no. Recognize that sin will destroy you. Your flesh makes sin appear enticing, but Satan wants to use that sin to destroy you. Resist. Secondly, remember. Friends, remember God. Remember God. Remember that you will give an account for every action. Take time to think through the consequences of your action. I have a friend who, before he was saved, had a history of struggling with the lust of the eyes. Even after he was saved, having that temptation accessible in his life. God gave him a job in which he would travel different places and stay in hotel rooms. And he carried with him pictures of his wife and his family. And he would tape those pictures up around the room And he'd go to the TV and he'd tape a picture of his wife and his family on the TV. And he'd go to his computer and tape a picture of his wife and his computer and put them all around the room. Why? Because he wanted to remember the consequences of giving in to sin. He wanted to remember what all he could lose. You want a wake-up call this morning? Sit down during your devotions and pray that God would give you a life of purity. Then take a piece of paper and write down everything you would lose if you jump into sin. It's not the main motivation, but it's one motivation that would remind us to live for God. The primary motivation would not be to remember the physical consequences of sin, but to remember the spiritual consequences of sin. The fact that when you sin, it hinders your relationship with God. To remember God, to remember that He's the main character of your story, and all of your actions should live to support that main character. Resist, remember, and then thirdly, run. Maybe even literally, like Joseph did, run. Get out. Find a way to break the spiral. You know what the spiral is. It's that one trigger, that one thought that sends you into the spiral of eventual sin. And you must figure out a way to break that spiral and do whatever it takes to get out and run, even if it physically means putting on your shoes and running. I lived with a guy in Bible college who was in our dorm, and he took this very literally. He had just been recently saved, and he struggled in his previous life as a teenager with alcoholism. And whenever he would have this drive to run back to alcohol, I remember seeing him running through the dorms in his dress shirt, in his khakis, in his running shoes to run outside and go run around the track. I remember that. He took this literally. Get out. Do what it takes to break the cycle, to break the spiral. Get out. Get out. Run. Exercise. Develop physical discipline in order in your life so that it will help you develop spiritual discipline. You know, one thing that I've noticed is those who have a pattern of giving in to sin is not the only area in which they're giving in. Those who have no physical discipline in their life often struggle with spiritual discipline as well. Bring into your life a pattern of physical discipline, of self-control, as it helps you develop your spiritual discipline as well. Resist, remember, and run. When Joseph ran, he lost his coat a second time. If I'm Joseph, I'm thinking, you know what? I'm done with coats. I'm just going to wear a shirt, you know? Because everywhere I go, I keep losing them. People that hate me keep taking them from me, right? There are actually some very interesting parallels between Joseph losing his coat. They both wanted something that was being denied to them. His brothers wanted the love of the father. They wanted the privileged position. They wanted to be the one in charge. Joseph took that from them, so they stripped him of his coat. Pharaoh's wife wanted Joseph, and it was being held back from her. And she ends up with his coat. Both persisted in what they felt they needed. When it was denied them, they lashed out at Joseph. They lashed out, treated him unjustly. And Joseph suffered for doing the right thing. He obeyed his dad to go check on the brothers, and they stripped him of his coat and threw him in a pit. He was simply doing what was right in Potiphar's house, working with excellence, telling people about God, showing people how wonderful his God is, and here someone else takes his coat, and he suffers unjustly for it, because when Potiphar comes back, he finds his wife holding this coat. She tells him a story, a lie that Joseph tried to force himself on her, and she cried out for help. And as he ran away scared, the only thing she could keep to prove his guilty was his coat. The coat, rather than being a proof of his innocence, which is what it was manipulated and was used as the opposite. However, Potiphar knew better. He'd seen Joseph's integrity. He did not believe his wife's lie. You know, Genesis chapter 39 says that when she said, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. It doesn't say who he was angry at. It says his anger was kindled. People hearing this story or reading this when it was written in the ancient Near East, would have recognized that Potiphar didn't believe his wife. Why? Because the penalty of trying to force yourself on Potiphar's wife is immediate execution. It's death. And here Potiphar doesn't do that. He takes Joseph, and recognizing that Joseph needs to be removed from their house because he's becoming a source of contention, he removes Joseph from the house, and he places him in prison, but not just any prison. He places him in the royal prison, where the treatment was better and the food was better. But he still is unjustly punished for doing what was right. Joseph had been forsaken by his brothers. He'd been forsaken by Potiphar. But he'd not been forsaken by God. In this prison, just like in the other areas of Joseph's life, we see that the Lord is with Joseph. And Joseph recognizes that even in this situation, he needs to live for God. His work ethic continues to be one of excellence. He continues to promote righteousness and purity and righteous actions in the prison. And because of that, God raises him in the ranks. And because of the power of God, his work is successful. And thus we end Genesis chapter 39 with Joseph being successful in the king's prison. So we need to answer one question before us this morning. What is the unifying theme of this chapter? Should we just walk away with a manual on how to resist temptation? Do we need to look at Joseph's work ethic and encourage you to just work harder? What is the unifying theme? What can we see about God and recognizing that God is the main character of this chapter? I'd like to draw your attention to what I believe is the main thrust, the main theme of this passage, and then at the end we'll step back and draw some broader applications. If you're paying attention when we were reading, you may have even marked it, you'd notice over and over again that God reminds us that this story is not about Joseph. Over and over again it says, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. It is God who gives favor in the eyes of the keeper of the prison. It is God who gives favor in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's house is blessed because of Joseph's faithfulness, but God blesses it. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Look at me with verse 3, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And verse 23, the Lord was with him over and over and over and over again. Last week, we left Genesis chapter 38 not even ever seeing the presence of God in the passage. And then here it's there over and over and over and over again. And not only is Joseph used as a foil of Judah, meaning that he's used to show the opposite of Judah. Everything that Judah did wrong, Joseph did right. And that's one of the themes of this passage. If you notice at the beginning of chapter 38... Judah went down from his brothers. He's the one who took the steps as his morals went down. And in chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph was brought down. Joseph isn't the one that went to Egypt. Joseph was taken to Egypt. Judah stepped into sin. Joseph was doing what was right. And over again, you can see Joseph used as a foil for Judah. But even that is not the main thrust. The main thrust of this passage is that God is with Joseph. But perhaps you thought like me this week, you're thinking this morning and asking yourself a question that I asked in my studies, well, if God was with Joseph, why did all these bad things happen to him? I mean, I understand Judah, right? Because Judah was an idiot. Judah did some really dumb stuff. And if you're going to sin, there's going to be consequences, because the way the transgressor's heart, as my dad would say to us growing up, if you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. And I heard that over and over and over again. Joe, if you're going to be dumb, you got to be tough. So Judah, right, he's just an idiot. He's dumb. He did stupid things. It took him down the road of hurt and pain. But if the Lord was with Joseph and Joseph did what was right, why was he sold into slavery? Why was he thrown into the pit? Why was he tempted in such a powerful way? And why is he in prison for doing what's right? Because perhaps you're thinking this morning, as many people falsely think, doesn't God's presence bring blessing? Like physically? Like if I do what's right, then I get a good job, right? And if I do what's right, if I follow God, then I get a promotion. If I do what's right, then I get lots of money, right? Because following God is all puppies and daisies. No. It's not the way a broken, sin-cursed world works. And all of these statements about God being with Joseph, there's one statement that stands out from the rest because it's expanded and it's at the end of the chapter and it summarizes and explains God's presence. Look at me at verse 21. Verse 21 explains what it means that what it means when it says God was with Joseph. It says this, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. This phrase, showed him steadfast love, explains what the Lord was with Joseph means. Have you ever been in your life and going through something hard and people will say, don't worry, God is with you? And as Christians, we're like, oh, thank you. But inwardly, you're thinking, what in the world is that? How in the world does that help? Right? It doesn't make me feel better. It doesn't fix my cancer. It doesn't fix the fact that the one who I loved is gone. It doesn't fix the fact that all this hurt that I'm going through. Well, God is with you. Well, what in the world does that mean? Joseph tells us, or the author of Genesis here tells us what that means. It means that God has a covenant with you. And he's showing you steadfast, loyal love. That God was right there beside Joseph the entire way because God is a God who shows steadfast love to his people. I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word this morning that you can use to sound really smart when you're talking with other Christians, okay? That's the purpose of doing things like that. But this word, steadfast love, is a word that you can trace all the way through the Old Testament. And you may have already heard it. It's a word called hesed. Or if you want to be really specific, you can get guttural, you know, and like hawk a loogie. Why are you doing it? Say hesed, because that's how they used to say it. But it's a very, very specific word in the Old Testament, hesed love. And you can trace that phrase, that word, through the entire Old Testament like a scarlet thread that's woven through the pages of the Old Testament to prove that God is loyal, to prove that God made a covenant with his people. There's a very specific type of love. If you want to spell it, it's H-E-S-E-D, hesed. A very specific type of covenant love that's given to his people in Scripture. Now, before we go any further and we look at that topic of hesed love and how it's shown in the life of Joseph and how God uses that in his covenant people, we need to pause for a minute and recognize that this is not the way that God interacts with all people. God does not show his covenant love with all people. God shows his covenant steadfast love to his children. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you've never repented of your sins and found faith in Christ, then this covenant love is not for you. It can be granted to your life when you come in repentance and faith, when you bow to Jesus as your King, when you recognize Jesus as the Lord of your life, when you repent and recognize that it's your works that are keeping you from God, but it's the faith that God gives you that can bring you back into reconciliation with him, when you recognize him and him alone as your Savior, then God brings you into his covenant family. But friends, if that is not your testimony, if you're here this morning and you are outside the family of God, if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, then this special covenant love is not shown to you. For you are outside God's covenant. You may think this is mean of God to not love everyone this way, but in fact, it's the opposite. It shows the greatness and the grandeur of his covenant love. December 27th, 2008 was a great day. That was when I stood and made a covenant with the most beautiful woman in all the world. It's my wife, in case you're wondering. And I stood at that marriage altar and said some super sappy words, right? I gazed into each other's eyes and made a vow And in that vow, I covenanted with her and with her alone. And don't take this the wrong way, but I don't love you the way I love my wife. I don't. Because I haven't covenanted with you in that way. I love you as a brother and sister in Christ. If you're here and you're a guest, I want to let you know that I love you with all Christian love and would love for you to see the love of the Savior. But friends, I don't love you in the way that I love her. Not even close. I don't even love my kids the way that I love my wife. It's a different love. Do you know why? Because God has used marriage, God uses marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. And there's a covenant that my wife and I made almost 12 years ago that you make with one person for one life. The other day, Becky and I were going to go out on a date, and Kara started to cry and said, I don't want you to go, I want you to stay here, which is a good problem to have. She just loves us too much, you know. But she didn't want us to leave. And she said, can I go on your date with you, or can you go get food and just come sit on the back porch and eat? I said, no, absolutely not. We're gone, you know. And we joke every time there's a babysitter, we say, you know, see you tomorrow, because we're gone. But I sat down and explained to Karis, listen, one day you're going to leave. You're not going to date till you get married, but you're going to leave, you know? And we're training you so that you can one day leave my house and go covenant with a godly man. And you're going to be gone. But you know what? We've covenanted for life. And so that means that one day the children will be gone, but your covenant lasts. Friends, if your relationship with your children is stronger than your relationship with your spouse, you have a problem. You wonder why so many people get divorced when their last child leaves the home. It's because the relationship with their children was stronger than the relationship with their spouse. Protect that covenant relationship. It's very special. And it only ends in death. It should only end in death. It's God's plan. But that special covenant relationship that you have with your wife right now, or your husband right now, is the covenant relationship that God has with his people. Is that he has a loyal covenant love with his children. But since God is eternal, and you have an eternal soul, once you're a child, that covenant will never be broken. It will exist for all of eternity as you worship at his feet in heaven. What a beautiful picture that we have in our marriages to picture this covenant love. And friend, if you're here today and you have a history where a covenant has been broken, would you purpose in your heart that the current covenant that you are in would be a picture of Christ in the church? That it would be a picture of a covenant lasting love. This word, hesed, this loyal, faithfulness, kindness, goodness, graciousness, that's the love that God showed Joseph. He's in the pit, but God's got a covenant with him. He's in the prison, but God's got a covenant with him. God's not going to leave him alone. God's got this love that can never be broken. We see this reflected in our English translation, especially in the ESV, as we go through with the phrase steadfast love, and that's what we read this morning. I hope that phrase didn't get old to you. I hope it never gets old, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that every time that you hear that, it's like a hammer driving that stake of love deep into your heart over and over again, and deeply rooted in your life, that his steadfast love, his hesed, his covenant love endures forever. We tend to think of love as a feeling, but this concept in Scripture is inextricably linked to an action. It's an action of love, driven by compassion, kindness. It's a covenant that's made on this earth that lasts forever. But since God is an eternal God, this covenant does not end, as we've said, in death, but rather this covenant continues when he rescues you from this mortal life and brings you into his presence. That's when this covenant is consummated. That's when this covenant is revealed. This beautiful and wonderful picture in the Old Testament is often seen, and we could go through and we could trace it, but I'd just like to to draw your attention to a passage that you know well, and that's the Shepherd's Psalm. And the Shepherd's Psalm ends with this beautiful picture of us joining our shepherd for all of eternity. And it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." You know what that goodness and mercy is? That's his chesed love. It's his covenant that it's going to follow you all the days of my life. And that's why I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's God's covenant love. His presence is always with his people, and that presence is the working out of God's faithful covenant love, because God's love for you will never fail. God's presence will never leave. God gave you a faith, and that faith accepted him as Savior, and his covenant love sealed you through the Holy Spirit. And that's why you can't lose your salvation, is because God has given you a gift that will never leave. God has sealed it with himself, and your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. And he will hold you fast. As God's covenant love is worked out in your life, because we live in a broken world filled with sin, you will continue to suffer, but no suffering can break that covenant love. You must be willing to fill the times of suffering with trust. God was working a plan in Joseph's life that took hundreds of years to fulfill. Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, at this point in the story, Joseph's been rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, cast into prison, and unjustly rejected by Potiphar, his earthly master. However, even though he was rejected by his earthly master, his heavenly master did not forsake him, because when he was in the pit, God was preserving him by his chesed love. And then when he was being sold into slavery, God was preserving him with his covenant, loyal, steadfast love. And when Joseph stood for truth and resisted temptation, God was true to him. And when Joseph was unjustly treated and thrown in the prison, God's covenant love never failed. And then later we'll see Joseph was raised to power, and God's covenant love never fails. And then later Joseph's descendants turn into millions of Israelites. For hundreds of years they live in the nation of Egypt, and they start to be tortured, and they start to suffer, and their cries of pain reach God's ears, because you know what? God's covenant love never left. And God sends them a redeemer. He sends Moses, because God's covenant love never leaves his children. And Moses takes the millions of Israelites and he leads an exodus out of Egypt, because God is always true to his promises. Because the story is not about Joseph. It's about God. And God being with Joseph means that God is true to his covenant, faithful love, no matter what happens. And friends, can I tell you that God has been true to this faithful covenant with Joseph for the last several thousand years as Joseph has been worshiping at the feet of his Savior? God's still true to his covenant with Joseph, because Joseph's in heaven worshiping with God. So what does this mean for you today? It means that if you're a child of God, no matter what you're currently going through, God has not abandoned you. Suffering, temptation, rejection, all of these are evidences that we live in a broken world. When you feel lost, when you feel alone, you can call out to your Savior and know that he is loyal to you as his child. This does not guarantee that your life will be easy. Remember, Joseph was unjustly thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, suffered intense temptation, then condemned to prison for something he did not do. The promise from God is that in the midst of suffering and hardship, his presence is with you, and he's working his covenant, steadfast love. This is the hope in the midst of temptation. This is the anchor in your storm of life. When you don't feel like God loves you, when you look around and your circumstances are tempting you to believe that God doesn't love you, this is your solid rock. This is your foundation, that God's made a covenant with you that can never be broken. Because God demonstrated his love for you in this way, that while you're still sinners, Christ died for you. If you ever doubt the love of Christ, just look at the cross. But friends, what if you fail? What if your faith is weak? What if your story looks more like the story of Judah and less like the story of Joseph? What if you give in to temptation? What if you are immoral in your actions and you are justly punished for your sin? Does God still love you? Will God still be loyal to you even when you sin? Can I share a truth with you this morning? And that is that God's covenant love is not about you, and it's not based on you, and it's not based on your actions, because the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. It's based on his character. It is God choosing to love us with his covenant steadfast love. This love is not based on our performance. As a child of God, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves his children with an eternal, infinite, never-ending, persevering, unstoppable love. Perhaps you've been living your life as though when you sin, God doesn't love you as much. We live in the age of texting and in the age of emojis. Perhaps you have falsely thought that when you sin, God gives you the frowny face. And when you really sin, God gives you the angry face. And when you do what's right, God gives you the smiling face. And when you do what's right for a long time, God gives you the big grin. You know? That's my emoji Christian life. And friends, that is so far from the truth. Does it grieve God when you sin? Yes. But God's love for you doesn't change. God's not, I'm going to say this carefully because I want you to understand, we tend to think of God in personal terms. God's not happy when you do right and sad when you sin. It grieves your relationship, but God's covenant with you never changes. God's thought of you as a child of God, as wrapped in the white robe of righteousness, never changes. Because when God changes your heart, you have a desire to live for him, and he chastens you when you're in sin to bring you back into fellowship with him. But you can't do anything to earn God's love. You can't do anything to make God love you more or earn his favor. He loves you with an infinite, endless love. And the only proper response to that is to give your life and love in return. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. And that's a promise based on his loyal, steadfast love. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God, I can't do it. But he who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His loyal love is his unbreakable link to his children. He who has called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friend, respond in a heart of worship and dedication to live a life of love for God this morning. And if you're here and you're outside God's covenant, would you bow your knee in repentance and faith, accept Jesus as your King, find his covenant steadfast love.